Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2, and our sermon text this evening will be verses 1 through 17. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Joel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word. We thank you that in your kindness you have given us sober warnings of your wrath against sin. But more than that, that you have made a way for your people to flee the wrath to come. We thank you for repentance unto life, that saving grace whereby sinners, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred turn from sin to follow you. May you, by your Spirit, induce your people to that grace as your word is preached this evening. I ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In the 19th chapter of Genesis, we find the account of God's wrath being poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. And the judgment of these pagan lands would become the archetype for God's wrath against sin for the rest of the Bible. It's referenced repeatedly in the Psalms, it's referenced by many prophets, it's referenced in the Gospels, and in many of the New Testament epistles. But before the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord in heaven, he sent two angels to warn a man named Lot. Now, many of you know Lot was the nephew of Abraham, And therefore, he was part of God's covenant community, and he was unknowingly in the path of destruction. And so the angel, serving as Yahweh's messenger, said to him, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, daughters, or anyone else in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Genesis 19:12-13. And so Lot begins to tell his loved ones of this destruction that is to come. And like Christian in the opening chapter of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, many of his relatives think him to be a fool. We read of his sons-in-law that he seemed to be jesting in their eyes. They thought he was joking. They thought it was a game. And when the day of judgment arrived, even Lot himself lingered. But in the Lord's mercy, the angels brought out Lot and his wife and his two daughters and sent them away before the destruction began. Presumably, Lot's sons stayed and so suffered the wrath of the Lord. Joel finds himself in something of a similar position to that of the angels as he begins chapter 2 of his prophecy. Joel is also a messenger of the Lord. That's what that word angel means. It's a messenger from God. And he has warned the people in chapter 1 of the coming destruction of the day of the Lord. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." The combination of the locust plague and the fire and the drought were only a foretaste of the coming judgment of God. And yet it seems, as we come into chapter 2, that the people were unmoved by Joel's warning. Like Lot, the people were lingering. Some of them may have even thought him to be jesting. It was inconceivable to them that the covenant Lord would bring his wrath, would bring his judgment against his people. And so Joel will restate the warning in this passage from the last one, but this time with a greater intensity. He will once more call on them to lament their lowly condition, to repent of their sins before the coming day of the Lord. Leslie Allen notes, "The impression given is that earlier motifs are taken up and transposed into a higher key, a more strident setting and a faster pace," to which Calvin adds, "The object of the narrative then is to make the people sensible that it was now no time for taking rest, for the Lord, having long tolerated their wickedness, was now resolved to pour upon them in full torrent his whole fury." And the point then that Joel will emphatically make for our consideration tonight is that because the day of the Lord is coming, the people of the Lord must return to him. Joel wants his readers to know that this wrath is coming and that they will not be able to survive it. And as we consider this central idea to the text, we'll do so under two headings in which this passage neatly divides. The first is the certainty of judgment in verses 1 to 11. The certainty of judgment, and then the hope of deliverance in verses 12 to 17. First, the certainty of judgment. Joel begins this section by literally sounding the alarm. He calls for the watchman to blow the trumpet in Zion. Most major cities in the ancient world were fortified. They were protected by walls around the city, and they would have watchmen set up in the walls, keeping vigilant watch for invading armies. And he's telling that one that's supposed to be keeping an eye on the safety of the people, blow the trumpet. And that word that's translated trumpet here is shofar. It's a ram's horn that Moses had actually instituted for the people of God to use in Numbers chapter 10. And this horn, this trumpet, was there to alert the people either of a coming army or to call them to worship. It served both of those functions. And we'll see two trumpet blasts in this text tonight, one for each of those purposes. And the first is to warn of this coming army. And as you know, this is no ordinary army. We see this based, first of all, on the location from which the trumpet is sounded. One commentator explains, "Normally, warnings of any approaching enemy would be sounded along the borders from the highest hills. But the blowing from Mount Zion, which is lower than the hills immediately surrounding it, suggests that this was not an outside enemy. Rather, Yahweh's reference to my holy mountain as the center of divine government stresses the spiritual basis of this situation. By calling for the blowing of the trumpet, Joel is making explicitly clear what has been implicit in our last two studies. Perhaps the people didn't notice that the crying out of this locust plague was a clear sign of God's judgment per Deuteronomy 28:42, where he promised to send that very thing amongst his people should they break covenant with him. And they didn't want to believe that the day of the Lord would come for them. But there was no mistaking the blow of that horn and what it meant. In this case, it functioned something similar to an air raid siren, like in the 1950s and 60s, at the height of fear of nuclear war. Public schools used to have bomb drills where students were to practice what to do should an atomic bomb drop. And they were told when the alarm blows, you get under your desk and you cover your head. It's hard to see how such an act would protect from a nuclear explosion, but that is what they were told to do. And it's actually a good parallel here, because the people of Judah were likewise unable to prepare for this destruction that was to come. They were as secure as those children under their desks. In verses 2 to 5, we get a picture of what this coming judgment will look like. In the first clause of verse 2, it gives us four different words, four synonyms for darkness. It could be translated a day of dark darkness, a day of clouds and darkness. And again, Joel is casting our minds back to the book of Exodus, back to the plagues that the Lord poured down on Egypt. The eighth plague was the locusts. The ninth plague was darkness. And the tenth was, of course, the death of the firstborn. And that's what they're headed to. But right now they're on darkness. And the Lord describes the darkness of that plague in Exodus 10:21. It was a darkness to be felt, a darkness that you could feel in your bones. One of my professors at RTS Charlotte, Dr. Michael Dixon, suffered a pretty horrific bout of coronavirus about 2 years ago, the fall of 2021. And he was hospitalized twice because of this. And on the second hospitalization, he and his wife were told to expect the worst. And he spent weeks alone in that hospital room, unable to be visited, thinking about his wife and his young children, and that any time he closed his eyes next might be the last time. And he said that it was in that hospital room alone that he came to understand in a new and dramatic way what those words, a darkness to be felt, what they meant. And Joel wants his readers to understand that is the meaning of this darkness that is rolling in. The difference is that while the Lord graciously sustained Professor Dixon in his trial of darkness, in our passage, the Lord is not sending this darkness as a trial for the spiritual growth of his people. He's sending it as judgment against their sin. The darkness is like the clouds that roll in just before a tornado descends. That's the idea of the next line, like blackness spread upon the mountains. And at this point, many commentators begin to debate, well, what army is Joel prophesying about here? Who's he looking to? Who's he expecting this to be? Calvin and many others suggest Assyria, and that's a good candidate. That was a great military rival for the people of God. Others think it was Babylon, and others think that he's still just talking about the locusts. That one seems the least likely, because the locust plague has come and gone at this point, and he's talking about something to come. But certainly, James Montgomery Boyce is correct when he observes, Joel is saying that the original, literal invasion of locusts is a warning of worse things to come. It's not limited to just the Assyrians or the Babylonians. It's something greater, something yet still future. Thomas Finley remarks, Joel's point is not primarily to describe a future attack against Jerusalem. Rather, he intends to motivate the people to repent by showing how the invasion of locusts represents the Lord's judgment against the land. And if the Judeans remain in their sin, their end could be as final as that of the nations in the great period of God's wrath. He's warning about the last day, the day of the Lord. It's a coming reality that will bring about the final destruction of all those who do not know the Lord. Our larger catechism describes it this way. At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them, and thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all of his holy angels into hell to be punished with unspeakable torments, both body and soul, forever. Westminster Larger Catechism, 89. Joel's great burden for his readers, both in the original context and us here today, is that we would be those who are on the right side of the day of the Lord. There's much talk in the world today about making sure we're on the right side of history. My friends, I tell you, this is the day that you need to be concerned about what side you fall on. This is the only day that really matters, the day of Christ's return, the day of judgment, the day of wonders. And the people of God in Joel's day, they had taken comfort in the fact that we're part of the covenant people of God. Think back to the false teachers in the days of Jeremiah who would say, we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Surely he will not judge us. And they were wrong. And so were the people of Joel's day to take comfort in that fact. And so can we be wrong to take comfort in the fact that we're part of the visible church. Some of the most chilling words in all of Scripture are from the mouth of our Lord Jesus speaking of this day. He says in Matthew chapter 7, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is possible to have every on paper connection to the people of God and yet hear those words. And what is it that they depart into? Well, verse 3 describes this army of invaders as a consuming fire. There is a fire that devours before them and then a flame that burns after they've gone through. This is not the way things are supposed to go for the people of God. It's supposed to go from the curse to the blessing, right? Dr. Phillips referenced that the passage in Mark this morning, the feeding of the 5,000, was in some sense a recapitulation of the Exodus story, where they were delivered from the bondage in Egypt. They were delivered from their slavery, and they were on the wilderness march and going into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. We're supposed to go from the curse to the blessing. And yet for those who are now in the land, the Lord says the land is like Eden before them. But after, it becomes a desolate wilderness. He's going from the blessing to the curse. The next paragraph tells us that this force is efficient. There is no withstanding them. Verse 6 says that they are as a people, as the people hear the approaching army, they are in anguish within themselves. Their faces, they grow pale. One's mind harkens back to the words of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. When the people of God are preparing to conquer Jericho and they send in the two spies and Rahab finds them and she says, I know why you're here. And so does everybody else. And we know what your God has done to the other peoples and all of the people melt away because of you. And the irony is that at that time, it was the people of Israel that were the army of the Lord pouring out typological judgment on the pagan lands. But now the Lord has turned on them due to their sin and their rebellion. It is with good reason then that their faces grow pale as we read of the unstoppable nature of this army. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their path. There's a focused, deliberate approach here that will not be thwarted. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his own path. There's no hope of infighting, maybe somehow turning them against themselves. That's not going to happen. You can almost hear Joel crying out, pleading with the people, you can't win this. You won't survive. You won't endure. And he tells us why. He tells us why this army is so unstoppable, why they cannot be thwarted. It is because they are the army of the living God. It is because the army belongs to the maker of heaven and earth. That is why the earth quakes and the heavens tremble, we read in verse 10. It is because the army belongs to the one who said, "Let there be light." And now he has turned to his sun and to his moon and made them darkness. He has turned to the stars that shine brightly and he has removed their shining. And Joel depicts Yahweh at the end of this first section, verse 11, as standing as the head of his army. He utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. That voice that spoke the heavens and the earth into being, that word that currently upholds all things by his power, that word, that voice, is declaring war on the people of Judah. This is the one who's fast approaching, and right now the people of God are not ready. This is a question that you must grapple with tonight, because this day is still yet to come. Are you ready? Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Or are you like so many others who know good and well what the Bible teaches about these things, and you think, I will deal with that later. I will prepare for that later. I'm ashamed to admit that in the folly of my youth, I had that very thought. I know God's coming, and I know that all those who don't love him and serve him and don't live according to his word, that he'll bring judgment. But I'll have my fun and then I'll deal with that. That is folly. We don't know the day or the hour, but it is coming. And the message from the prophet Joel tonight is that this is not a game. This is not a joke. This is not speculation. This is judgment that is certain to come to pass. And God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't care how much better you are than the person sitting next to you. You will not sidestep this. You will not deflect your guilt or explain it away. You must understand that this day is coming and ask the question, am I ready for it? The prophet ends with this rhetorical question, for great and awesome, by which he does not mean cool. He means awe-inspiring. He means the mouth is dropped open when it comes. Great and awesome is the day of the Lord. Who can endure it? And the implied answer is, of course, no one. No one can endure it. No one can stand before it. Our God is a consuming fire, and it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. And while you can't endure it, you can be delivered from it. And deliverance starts with what O. Palmer Robertson would tell us is that great first word of the gospel: repent. And that is the call to action that Joel lays down for us in the rest of the passage as he transitions in verses 12 to 17 to this hope of deliverance. And in this section, we're going to see a divine summons and a clear path and a confident foundation. Look at verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me." See, having given them the sternest of warnings, he now seeks to gather their children together as a hen would gather her brood under her wings. It's as if he's saying, the destruction is coming, but I don't want that for you. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we are persuaded of better things, things belonging to salvation. The same Lord who utters his voice before his army, he now speaks with this warm invitation, and he utters this divine imperative, return to me. The Lord is the God who takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He says through his prophet Ezekiel, As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 33:11. And we read in the New Testament that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That is the reason, my friends, why the day of the Lord has not yet come. Because the Lord is not done gathering and perfecting his saints. And therefore, even when destruction is at the city walls, as it were, that voice that commands the army of heaven with thunder now calls to you in a still, small voice, words of warmth and comfort, return to me. The Lord wants his people to return, but he will not be satisfied with a placating surface level return. He says, return to me with all your heart. Verses 12 and 13 give a very clear path for this return. If you think back to the rescue of Lot's family from Sodom, we know the sons-in-law did not come out with them. There's one family member who did, though, and yet she did not make it. It's Lot's wife. She looked back. She did not come out to the Lord with her whole heart. She still loved her sin, was not willing to let it go. And you know what happened. She was turned into a pillar of salt. She did not return to the Lord with her whole heart. My friends, the Lord is compassionate, but he is also a jealous God. He will not settle for half-hearted followers. He will not settle for double-minded people. He wants all of you, every bit. In verse 13, he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. We know of many Old Testament passages, thinking specifically of David, where there's a renting of clothes, there's a ripping, there's a tearing of clothes. The Lord says, that's all well and good, that's fine. Rent your heart. Tear your heart. We have a tendency to think in our context, when we think about the heart, to think of it as the seat of emotions. And that's not the concept in the Hebrew. That's not the idea that Joel has. The concept that he has is the heart having to do with the intellect and the will. He wants us to change the way we think and what we desire. True biblical repentance begins with heartfelt contrition. One famous preacher tells the story of, he was guest teaching a Sunday school class for small children once, and he asked the classroom, he says, what is repentance? And one young man raised his hand and said, repentance is being sorry for your sins. Nothing wrong about that. But the pastor asks, is there anyone that wants to add to that? A little girl raises her hand and says, it's being sorry enough to quit. She was right. I like to think that if we had asked our children in one of the classes that meet up there on the second floor hallway, that they would have given the children's catechism answer, because it is excellent on this. It says, what is repentance? The catechism says, to repent is to be sorry for sin and to hate it and to forsake it because it is displeasing to God. Biblical repentance, it's more than just turning over a new leaf. It's a wholesale change of person. And it begins by recognizing the dire nature of your situation. One of my family's favorite Christmas traditions is to go back to Virginia, and we're going to go to Williamsburg to a place called Christmastown. I've already bought our tickets. I'm very excited for this. 10 million lights. That's the ad. And one of our favorite things to do there is to go to see a play, a retelling, a reimagining, if you will, of Charles Dickens' famous work, A Christmas Carol. And as you know, Ebenezer Scrooge is warned by his former business partner and then three other ghosts to turn from his wicked, selfish ways. And I like to think that if I were in that situation and I had one dead friend come back and warn me of the wrath to come, I would turn. I suspect, though, that Dickens gets closer to the human condition when he makes us wait till number four. It is when he meets the ghost of Christmas yet to come and he reckons with the end of his life, what he's heading to, what he's barreling down the tracks. It's to dying alone and nobody mourning and nobody caring. And then the afterlife is one of suffering and misery, and it's all self-inflicted. And so the next day he resolves that he will change his ways. And it's not just a few modifications, and it's not a few less bah humbugs and a few more Merry Christmases. It's such a radical change that the people of the town can hardly recognize him. And that's a picture of what Joel is after here, a wholesale change in person. That's biblical repentance and what it brings about. I love the language of our confession. It's repentance unto something. It's repentance unto life. I was dead in my sins, and I have repented unto life. There's a radical foundational change that happens here. That's what Joel is after. Rend your hearts. And so it is with that hope in mind that he calls now for the second blast of the trumpet, the second blowing of the shofar horn in verse 15. And this time, it is a call to worship. Verses 15 and 16, they echo the command of chapter 1 and verse 14 to consecrate a fast, to call a solemn assembly, to gather the people. But this time, it is made even more dire because of the people specifically mentioned to come. As was before stated, this should include the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. And you would think that people would understand. When he said all, he meant all. But no, he expands on that this time and includes groups that might have been thought exempt. In the same way that the angels of the Lord come to Lot in Genesis 19 and they say, do you have sons-in-law? Do you have daughters? Do you have anyone else? Anyone at all? Get them together now because we got to go. He's saying, I want everyone there, all the inhabitants of the land, even the young children, even nursing infants, newborns, are called to be there, as well as newlyweds. You see, just as children of believers are entitled to all the blessings that come with being part of the visible church, that come with being part of the covenant community, even from the youngest age, so also they are subject to the curses that are accrued by that community. John Calvin writes, infants were in themselves innocent with regard to the crimes of which he speaks. But yet the Lord could have justly destroyed the infants together with those of advanced age. The reason is on account of their parents, that the parents themselves might perceive what they deserved before God, and that they might the more abhor their sins by observing that God would take vengeance on their children. That dread might also seize them on seeing that their children were doomed to die with them for no other reason but that by their contagion and wickedness, they had infected the whole land and everything that the Lord had bestowed on them. This is a sobering thought for us. It's a sobering thought for parents. It's a sobering thought for church members who take the baptism vows. That our sins are not only concerned with us and with the people that we sin against, but they affect our children. They affect all who are under our care, those who watch us and who look up to us. And if we accrue God's wrath for our sins, it will also trickle down onto our children. And it's not only the young children that are summoned, though. It's also the newlyweds that you see at the end of verse 16. Now, that might not seem that significant to you, but if you know Deuteronomy well, you'll know that Deuteronomy 24:5 says, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year with his wife to be happy. Deuteronomy 24:5. But the Lord says that this occasion is so dire, is so severe, that even that privilege will have to be waived. I want everybody there. Everybody needs to turn to me in repentance. And in the Lord's kindness, he not only gives us a divine summons to this repentance, And he not only provides this clear path of repentance, but he provides a confident foundation by which we can answer that summons, by which we can walk that path. And that confidence is rooted in his character and glory. The character and glory of the Lord is our confidence when we answer this summons. We see this in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Return to the Lord your God." For, this is the reason, this is the purpose, this is why you can do it with confidence. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. These are old words that are quoted frequently in the scriptures, but their origin comes from, again, the book of Exodus. Exodus 36 is where we first find these words. And knowing their original context helps us to appreciate the hope and the comfort that they would be in Joel's day. See, Exodus 36 is just after the golden calf incident, where God had miraculously delivered his people. And he had called Moses aside to give him the law, and while Moses was gone, the people grew restless and they built a golden calf to worship. And the Lord was resolved, "I will blot them out, and I'm starting over with you, Moses." But Moses prays, "Lord, no, show mercy, show kindness." He prays something that's very reminiscent of the prayer that Joel is going to commend at the end of this chapter. And the Lord agrees. He says, "I will spare them. And not only will I spare them, but I will go with them into the very land that I promised." And Moses is so blown away by this gracious God that he says, "Let me see your face." And God says, "No man can see my face and live, but I will let my glory pass before you." And he proclaims these words, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." And just as he was willing to forgive the penitent sinners in the day of Moses, so also he will be willing to forgive the penitent sinners in the days of Joel. And so also, because our God does not change, he will be willing to forgive the sins of his penitent people today. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he holds out yet more hope. He says he's also God who relents over disaster. And this hope of God relenting is not a suggestion that God changes his mind. We know he does not do that. Rather, it's to be understood as what's called an anthropomorphism. This is a technical term, but what it means is it's referring to the Bible's way of sometimes speaking of God in ways that are not literally true, but help us to understand. For example, Isaiah 59:1 says that the Lord's hand is not short that it can't save. We're not to think that he has a physical arm and a physical hand that extends out. I trust our children know well the children's catechism answer. God is spirit and does not have body like a man, right? He doesn't, but it's to help us to understand that there's no one beyond his reach. There's no one he can't get to. We're not to think of God as having a change of mind. He doesn't do that. But it's helpful to get across the idea that God is willing to pardon those who come to him in repentance and faith. "I am the Lord, I change not, and therefore you are not consumed, O Jacob." He does not change his mind, but he does relent of the punishment should his people turn. And the second reason that we have confidence to return to the Lord is the glory of his name. The glory of his name. What higher end could there be? Verse 17 tells us of this. It says that there the priests stand between the vestibule and the altar, and they pray for two things. "Lord, spare your people. And secondly, don't let them be mocked among the Gentiles." That's what he says. He says, the priests weep and say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage or reproach a byword among the nations." There's some debate about how to properly translate that. If you have an ESV, you'll actually notice there's a footnote there that offers "or that the nation should rule over them." And some translations go with that rendering. That's a valid translation, but it seems to be out of context. Let them not be a byword among the people. Let them not be mocked. And then he gives the mocking thing that they'll say at the end of the verse. I think it's better understood, let them not be a byword among the people, because that's what's fitting in the context. The focus, though, is not on the people, but on the Lord, who would be the object of that scoffing. This is the same appeal that Moses made to the Lord when he's praying his prayer of intercession after the golden calf. He says, Lord, if you destroy your people, the nations are going to say it's because you couldn't take care of them. It's because you couldn't protect them. You couldn't provide for them. So don't do it for the sake of the glory of your name. The point then is that this prayer in verse 17 is that God would not let his reputation be sullied by the destruction of his people. And the thrust of the prayer is this: Lord, forgive us. Lord, restore us, deliver us, and do it for the sake of your name. And we can pray that with confidence, because the Lord will not suffer his name to be mocked. God will not be mocked. We can pray with confidence the words of David in Psalm 23:3. He restoreth my soul. Why? For his name's sake. He will do it. So we've seen from this passage tonight that there is a day of great wrath, a day of great judgment, and it's coming for all people who persist in their rebellion against God. And we have seen also that there is one way by which we may flee that wrath that is to come, and that's repentance. And finally, we've seen that we can return with confidence because the Lord is gracious and merciful. He is a God who will not suffer his name to be mocked by the pagans taunting, where is their God? But there is one more crucial question we must answer before we close tonight. On what basis is God able to show this mercy and grace towards his people? His people who are just as deserving of his wrath and displeasure as all the pagans. On what basis can he do it? It's not the repentance. It's not the repentance. Our confession puts it well. Repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof. We noted earlier that Joel is quoting from Exodus with these attributes of God. But he doesn't quote the full passage. The full passage reads like this: the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. The reason that God can be merciful and gracious to you, that he can be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love towards you, is that there was another on whom your iniquity was visited. The reason that you can be confident that God will spare you and not let you become a reproach is because there is another who has borne your reproach. The reason we can be confident that the mockers will not taunt us saying, where is their God? It's because there is another in whose ears these words rung. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. For he has said, I am the Son of God. Your portion, your wrath that you have stored up for yourself on the day of wrath, did not evaporate into the clouds because of your repentance. It was poured out on the Son of God, on Jesus Christ, at the cross of Calvary. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Friends, all other ground is sinking sand. He's your only hope in the day of the Lord, and I tell you now, if you have not turned to him with your whole heart, if you've strayed away, and even now you can return, for he's gracious and merciful. He's able to relent of the disaster that your sins deserved. Because the Lord Jesus drank that cup to the dregs for all who would believe. In Luke 17, Jesus preaches about this coming day of the Lord. And he speaks of the episode of God's judgment on Sodom. And he tells the people that are in his hearing, he says, you must be ready. Because on that day, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling. Going about life. And you may say, I don't see it coming. I don't see the day of the Lord coming. Everything looks normal. Everything looks fine. He's saying it's going to be like that. Be ready. And he charges them not to look back. He says, remember Lot's wife. The Bible's last word on this woman was to use her as a negative example of what not to do. She had left Sodom physically, but she had not turned to the Lord with her whole heart. But the Bible has a different last word for Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 9 call him a righteous man. Both Lot and his wife, they heard this message. They both knew the destruction was real. They were outside the city. They saw the fire and sulfur raining down from heaven. They knew it was real. One turned to a pillar of salt. One is called a righteous man. Because one turned to the Lord with his whole heart, and the other did not. And it is not too late for you to turn to the Lord with your whole heart. And for those who have confessed and loved and served the Lord below, he will say to you at that day of the Lord, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are heavy words that you have given us to consider tonight. And I pray that if there is any here who does not know you, if there's any here who's storing up wrath for themselves against the day of wrath, that you would rather show mercy to them, causing them to turn to you with their whole heart. And Lord, for the many here who have trusted in you, I pray that you would give them great comfort and encouragement, not in themselves, but in you, who are abounding in steadfast love. Oh, Father, I pray that your people would draw near to you and that you would draw near to them. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.